Would you say that you're a person of deep and strong convictions? What would it take for you to compromise your convictions? Let's just take a few examples. I mean, you do have convictions against stealing, I would imagine, if you know the Lord particularly. How destitute would you have to be before you would be willing to actually rob somebody who you knew had more than they needed? Or I'm sure you have convictions about honesty. As a Christian, you certainly should. And yet, what would it take for you to shade the truth a little? So many people do, even who know the Lord. And maybe that's just a euphemism. I mean, a downright lie on occasions. I read a survey where 9 out of 10 Americans say they've never doubted the existence of God, and the majority do claim to be Christians. They may not know what a Christian is, and that many are certainly not true believers in Jesus Christ for their eternal salvation, but the majority do claim to be Christians. And yet, 91% of the Americans polled said that they lie regularly at home or at work. 91%! 86% of the young people questioned said they lie to their parents regularly. In that same survey, when asked, what would you do for $10 million? 25% said they would abandon their families. 23% said they would become prostitutes for a time. 7% said they would kill a stranger. Evidently, their convictions about family, morality, and even murder have their limits. Dr. Stanton Sainow, an Orthodox Jewish clinical psychologist, was asked, if people were put in a room and no one could see or know what they were doing, would they do the right thing half the time and the wrong thing half the time? Or would they do the wrong thing all the time, or would they do the right thing all the time? His answer was, they would always do the wrong thing. That's amazing, isn't it? Now, that may not be true. I don't know whether he's right or wrong. He's not the authority, doesn't know everybody. But the very fact that this man who works with people, personalities, human nature, said that certainly doesn't speak very well for people's convictions generally. At least what they say they believe. What beliefs do you hold dear? The inspiration of the Scripture? The deity of Jesus Christ? His bodily resurrection from the tomb? Salvation by grace through faith in Christ? I hope you hold all those dear. What would it take to get you to compromise those convictions? I hope you're not like Charlie Brown. It's kind of hard to see. He's sitting in school and he says, and that's the way I see it, absolutely, for sure. The kid behind him says, actually, you have your facts a little mixed up, Charlie Brown. I do? Well, maybe you're right. I have very strong opinions, but they don't last very long. I think there are a lot of Christians like that. They say they have strong opinions. They don't always last very long. You know, you cannot read the first chapter of the book of Daniel and miss the message about convictions. That's what this message is all about today. Convictions. Daniel was a man of convictions. Now, we saw it last time when we got into the first 7 verses of the book. The pressure was on Daniel and his 3 friends who had been taken captive into Babylon by the king, Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted them, in the course of their training, to eat meat and drink wine that had been dedicated to pagan idols. And to do that, as we saw, would be to swear allegiance to those false gods. And the pressure was on. And the pressure was intense. Think about it for a moment. For one thing, they were a conquered and humiliated people. And as such, they were expected to do what they were told. You get beat, do what you're told. Furthermore, they were only teenagers, under the authority of the most powerful ruler on the face of the earth in that day. What right did they have to resist him or disobey him? And to top it all off, it appeared, I notice I'm saying it appeared as though their God had been powerless before the gods of the Babylonians. So why should they remain faithful to him? It would have been easy to give in do what they were told to do and rationalize their actions. I mean, if we go ahead and eat the king's food, go on with the program, do what we're told, we'll probably get higher positions of authority in the kingdom, and think what an influence we could have for God if we were in those high positions. Maybe we better do it. Or they might try another one. You know, if we disobey the king, it could cost us our lives. And I mean, what good are we going to be to God? Dead. So maybe we better go with the program. Well, here's one that seems to make a lot of sense. If we don't eat the king's food, it could cost one of his officials their lives. So it would seem that love would demand that we compromise in order to protect the official's life. Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Or here's the old standard, you know. I mean, what harm will it do to eat a little meat and drink a little wine? I mean, we know in our hearts we're not worshiping those false gods. We know better. Besides, we're hundreds of miles from home. Nobody will know. Our parents won't know. Who will ever know? And who are we hurting anyway? I mean, we're not hurting anybody. If you don't hurt anybody, it's not wrong, is it? If you don't hurt anybody, that's the old standard. I've heard less reasonable rationalizations for sin than those. Like the guy who said, well, I had sex with her because her self-esteem was so low and she needed to be assured that she was a desirable person. Oh, that was a corker, man. Or, yeah, I got drunk right along with the rest of them because I didn't want them to feel bad. I stole the money because I needed it more than they did. See, these four did not rationalize. They were determined not to compromise their convictions. They just said no to temptation. Now, Daniel was the leader, and the story's about him, and he's mentioned most of all. But his three friends were just as firm in their decision as he was. That decision is recorded for us in verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor the wine which he drank. Decision? We will obey God whatever it costs us. Now, what prompted them to make that decision? I mean, after all, there were undoubtedly other Jewish boys in the king's training program who also professed faith in Jehovah. And they're going along with the program. They're eating the king's food, as far as we know. And they probably ridiculed Daniel and his three friends for being so pious. Oh, come on now. Loosen up a little. It isn't going to hurt anything. You just think you're so much better than we are, don't you? I mean, there probably was some peer pressure going on here. The pressure was undoubtedly on. We talked about peer pressure a little bit last week. According to a teenage magazine survey, most teens decide whether to drink, what to wear, and how to study on the basis of peer pressure. They polled 337 teenagers, of which 90% said they experienced peer pressure. 80% said that they at least once a week gave in to peer pressure and did something even though they knew it was wrong. 80% once a week did wrong because of peer pressure. 60% admitted to pressuring others. And I don't imagine things were any different back in those days. These four young men were not the only teenagers in Nebuchadnezzar's program of preparing administrative leaders for his kingdom. There was undoubtedly pressure. And you know, kids are not the only ones who get pressure. I talk to you and who are in business, and you tell me that the pressures out there are fantastic. Sometimes from peers. Got to make that sale, got to get that quota, you know. Do whatever you have to do, shade the truth, deceive people, be dishonest. The pressure's great. Pressure from competitors who are not being honest. Can you make a living doing what God tells you to do and being honest when others are shading the truth and cutting corners and deceiving people and cheating them? Is it possible? The pressure's on. Many of you are experiencing this kind of pressure on a daily basis. Why were these four willing to stand for their convictions in spite of the pressure? Maybe if we could find out, it would help us when the pressure's on us. There are a few things I think we can assume, and there's some evidence for it, even though it's not clearly stated in the text. One is that they had a consistent biblical training. While conditions in Israel were at a spiritual low when these four boys were growing up, They were evidently raised by godly parents who built the Word of God into their lives and who modeled the Scriptures before them. We saw it in their names last week. Each one of the four had names that glorified God, Jehovah. And beside that, they knew the law of God. They knew what God said, "You shall have no other gods before me." They knew it, they learned that lesson early in life, and they saw their parents live it. They evidently, I can't prove this except by their names, they saw their parents magnify the Lord Jehovah and not dabble in any kind of idolatry whatsoever. You know, there are exceptions to every general rule, but generally speaking, young people drift away from their faith most often when they are raised in homes where their parents were not consistent in their beliefs and in their practice. I've seen that true in people I've dealt with. I've heard it from others in other Christian organizations, parachurch organizations. They tell me the same thing. Young people drift away from the Lord when their parents are not consistent in living their faith. You know, Custer and Hoos talked about it. They say they have, they say that there's peace in Jesus, but they worry about most everything all the time. You know? They quote verses on joy, but they seem to be down, depressed, discouraged, a good bit of the time. They talk about biblical morality, and yet they go to shows that glorify illicit sex. They let garbage pour into their homes through the television set that glorify illicit sex. Some read Playboy magazine. I know Christian men who do. At least they say they're Christians, and their kids know they do. I don't know how they can ever expect their kids to be serious about their faith. On the other hand, youth from Christian homes stand true to the Lord most often when their parents not only profess to believe God, but they practice what they say they believe. They practice it. They're consistent in their faith. They put it to work day after day. They see it in action. The kids see it in their parents' lives. That makes a tremendous difference. And when they see that, it often causes them to get through their teenage years faithful to the Lord, and beyond that, through their adult life. They stand for Jesus Christ and they live for Him. It's good reason for parents to set a good example and be consistent in their faith, parents. Maybe you're a first-generation Christian. You didn't see that kind of an example. You be the beginner, the progenitor of a new series of generations of godly people who live the Scriptures and glorify Jesus Christ. I have no doubt in my mind that that was the case with Daniel and his friends. They had a consistent biblical training, and they saw it put into action in their parents' lives. But they did something else. They personally applied God's Word to life. You see, it's one thing to know what the Scripture says, but something altogether different to weigh every circumstance of life in the light of His Word. That obviously is what these young men did. They saw the relationship between the law of God and eating the king's food. A lot of people wouldn't have. They did. They saw the application of the Scriptures to life. Some people who've been brought up in church and heard the Bible taught all their lives still fail to make the connection between what they hear taught in the Scriptures or what they read and life, the circumstances of life. They don't put those two things together. They're in two different worlds. What the Scripture says and what we do is something altogether. So they do what they think is right rather than what the Scripture says is right. And it never occurs to them to ask, what does God's Word have to say about this? I remember two young businessmen who would periodically come into my office after making an appointment and would ask me if I knew of any scripture that related to a certain decision they were facing. They'd tell me about what they were facing. Sometimes I did, sometimes I didn't. But I really appreciated the fact that they wanted to carry on their business in a manner that was consistent with the Scriptures. They knew as Christians that's the way God expected them to live. To live their lives, to do what they do, to decide certain things on the basis of what God says, not on the basis merely of what they think is right. See, the Bible is not just something to know, it's something to live. And that's what these four young men intended to do. Live it. and this is what's clearly stated of them, they determined that in their hearts beforehand that they would obey the word of God. The obedience to God's word was more important to them than the pleasure of a prime rib or a bottle of the finest wine. Obedience was more important than the pleasures of life. They made a conscious decision that they were going to do what God's word commanded them to do, whatever the cost. Daniel purposed in his heart, verse 8, that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. He purposed in his heart. You know, we're finding that to be a rare thing today. It seems to get rarer with every passing year. And more people who say they are Christians and profess to believe God's word are doing their thing because that's what makes them happy, and they don't care what God says. Like marriage. Our needs are not being met in the marriage. Chuck it. It's easier to bail out than it is to make sacrifices and become the person God wants me to be in that relationship and to stick with it even though God's word tells me that's what I'm supposed to do. And look out for the good of the other person before my own. I don't want to do that. So I'm going to do my thing. I'm going to walk away from it. That's what some professing Christians are doing. I don't understand that. Do we have convictions or don't we? Do we believe the Bible or don't we? Or the boss insists that you lie to the customers or alter the books or reproduce copyrighted material or do some other thing that you know is inconsistent with God's word. What are you going to do? Sometimes easier to give in than stand up for our biblical convictions, isn't it? Give in rather than take a lot of flack or maybe even lose our jobs. And how about speaking out for truth? Suppose everybody in the office is saying things like, I think Christians ought to keep their beliefs to themselves. They have no right to speak up. Or, a little bit of pornography never hurt anybody. Or, a woman has a right to an abortion on demand. Or, there's nothing wrong with a homosexual lifestyle. You know, things like that. Are we going to expose ourselves to ridicule by opening our mouths and telling them what the Bible says? Or we're just going to keep quiet and mind our own business because that's the easiest thing to do. Are we going to take a stand for biblical truth and for our convictions? See, Daniel and his friends made a conscious decision beforehand that they were going to do what God's word commanded them to do, whatever the cost. And we will need to do the very same thing if we want our lives to honor Jesus Christ. And I would assume if we really know him, that's what we want to do. Honor him. There isn't much question about it. Daniel was a young man of strong convictions. But secondly, it comes obvious as the story progresses that he acted on the basis of those convictions. He acted on the basis of them. Now that should go without saying. I mean, if we truly have convictions, we're going to act on them, right? For Daniel, that meant going to the man in charge of all the captives and requesting that he not be forced to defile himself with the king's food, which had been dedicated to pagan idols. That's what the last part of verse 8 says. He requested of the chief of eunuchs that he might not defile himself. He made the request. It's interesting that the Spirit of God slips verse 9 into the text. Daniel had favor and goodwill with the chief of the eunuchs. The man turned him down, as we'll see. But turning him down wasn't because he had any personal dislike for Daniel or resented his spiritual stand or anything of the kind. Daniel had established a good reputation with this man. He had favor with him. That's important. Don't miss it. We'll talk about it again. He still felt he had to turn down the request, though. Verse 10. And the chief of eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord, the king, who has appointed your food and drink. Why should he see your face as looking worse than the other young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. Seems reasonable. And that would have been good enough for most of us, probably. I mean, I tried. I mean, I really tried to obey God. But it didn't work out. You know, I went to the right person. I made the right request. He turned me down, so I guess I'll just have to do what the king says, even though that means disobeying God. At least some of us probably would have responded that way. I mean, we hear it today. You know, I tried not to listen to all those dirty stories, but, you know, they just wouldn't shut up every time they were around me. I laughed. You know, I tried to ignore her when she came on to me, but she just kept it up. And, yeah, what's a guy supposed to do, you know? I tried to resist them when they offered me those drugs, but they wouldn't take no for an answer. I tried. It didn't work out. No, not Daniel and his friends. They were different. They didn't cave in. They just kept up their stand. Look at the gentle persistence recorded in the next few verses. Daniel went to a lesser-ranking steward with an alternative plan. Now, that bothers somebody. But let me tell you, he wasn't going behind the chief of the eunuchs' back. This man was further removed from the king, and as a result, probably would not be in as great a danger. So, verse 11, Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink." The word vegetables didn't limit the diet to peas and beans. The old King James says pulse. I used to read that thing. Man, what is that? That sounds terrible to me. The word literally means anything that grows out of the ground from seeds. Vegetables, grains, so on. But this is incredible. Vegetables is a pretty good translation. Four teenage boys. Think of this now. Let's just sink in a minute. Four teenage boys requesting nothing but vegetables to eat. That's incredible. I mean, they had to have convictions. You know that, in order to do that. For some reason or other, I guess vegetables would not have been offered in sacrifice to Babylonian idols. I guess the Babylonian gods didn't like vegetables. I don't know. I know some kids that can relate to that. I had some in my own family. Yeah, it was such a reasonable request. What harm could possibly come to their health in 10 days? Verse 13, "Then let our countenances be examined before you, and the countenances of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And then as you see fit, so deal with your servants." I mean, if they started to look a little weak and pale, they could get on the king's diet right away. No big deal. It was a very fair and reasonable request. But it still showed a great deal of faith on Daniel's part and his three friends. You say, why? What's that? What do you mean? Why did it show faith? Well, just think about it. I mean, it seems to me Daniel and his friends would have to look considerably better than their classmates. Not just as good as, but better, in order to convince the steward to continue with his plan. With all the extra bother and all the extra work that it required for him and for the kitchen staff and just so many people, God would have to do something really amazing here and actually cause them to look healthier and be healthier than their classmates. But Daniel believed God could do that and would do it. He was a man of faith, a young man, a very young man, but a young man of great faith. And I think it's important to notice that even though Daniel was persistent, he made his request graciously and respectfully, not arrogantly and impudently. Some Christians are so obnoxious about their convictions that they alienate everybody they talk to. They think they're doing God great honor. What they're doing is great harm. They're driving people away from Christ. They come on so strong. Not Daniel. All through here, you can see that he maintained a kind and courteous spirit. God used it to gain a favorable response from the steward. And if we want to honor the Lord as we stand for our convictions, we'll do it the same way. Firmly, yes, by all means, but kindly and lovingly and graciously. And God did exactly what Daniel expected him to do. God honored his convictions. You see it in the immediate results, first of all. Let me read it, verse 14. "So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their countenances appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables." Now, I certainly wouldn't try to use this passage to prove that Christians ought to be vegetarians, all right? But it was undoubtedly a healthier diet than the rest of the young men were eating. But beyond that, I have to tell you, there is more to it than that. There is clear indication of divine intervention. God was doing something supernatural on their behalf. God was in charge here. Our sovereign God, whom we met in the first seven verses of this chapter, who even allowed evil in the lives of, and harm in the lives of his children for his own purposes. God was in control. As God said to an old priest named Eli many years before this, "Those who honor me, I will honor." Remember that in 1 Samuel 2? "Those who honor me, I will honor." And when God honors you, friend, it's going to be worthwhile, believe me. It'll be worth whatever cost it was to you, whatever that cost might have been. That honor is dramatically seen in the long-term results. Verse 17, "As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." Oh, they surely studied hard. They were faithful. They worked hard, no question about that. But God gave them knowledge and skill. Don't miss that. God gave them added proficiency, the ability to grasp the language and literature of the Babylonians, and also the insight to know its true meaning and the wisdom to distinguish between true and false. God gave them all of that. And in addition, God gave to Daniel a special ability to understand dreams. And that's going to become very significant very quickly, as a matter of fact, by chapter 2. And now we're at the end of the 3 years training program. Verse 18. "Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all was none found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king," meaning they had high administrative posts. "And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in the realm." Their teachers, in other words. "And Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus." That's an amazing thing. When they first took their stand 3 years earlier, it seems as though they very well might finish last. But when all was said and done, they graduated at the top of their class. They were first, the top four. That's what it says. They were far and away ahead of everybody else. Summa cum laude. What an honor. And then on top of all that, they got key administrative posts, significant positions of service. The implication here is they got higher positions than the other graduates. And as the story progresses in the book, we find out that indeed that's exactly what happened. And to think they had more discernment than all the wise men in the king's court. What an eloquent testimony to the power and to the grace of God. The lesson keeps coming through loud and clear, you see. "Those who honor me, I will honor." Are you willing to take God at His word? Are you willing to honor Him by standing for truth? By taking a stand for your biblical convictions and living them, whatever it costs you, purposing in your heart that by God's grace you're going to obey His word and pattern your life according to the word, whatever sacrifice that may involve, whatever unpleasantness that may bring to you, whatever the price you pay, you're going to obey God's word and pattern your life according to what He says. He'll prove Himself true. "Those who honor me, I will honor." He will make it worthwhile for you. You can count on it. He is a God of His word. Believe Him. Are you willing to believe that? If you truly believe it, you will stand by your convictions and live your life according to God's word. Billy Kim, the famous Korean evangelist, told a story of the North Korean communists back shortly after the war, gathering a group of Christians into their church building and demanding of the leaders, to begin with, that they deny their Lord. And they backed up their demands with torture and threats to their lives. One by one, the leaders succumbed. They were told to spit on the Bible, and they did. Until they came to one young girl. She stood and looked at her tormentors. You know, they're past the leaders now. They're into the congregation. Things are rolling. The denials are coming. She says, "You can do anything you please to me. You can beat me into extinction. I will not deny my Lord." And then she began to sing. And the result was electric. The crowd began to sing with her. And God used that girl to turn the tide of denial that had begun by the leadership, so-called, of the church. The way Billy Kim tells the story, they actually executed the leaders who denied Christ and set free the girl who had stood up for her convictions. Now, that story was a long time ago, and you say, "Well, what relevance does it have to me?" I think it's relevant for this reason. Nobody's got a gun at your head this morning. There isn't anybody going to make you stand up for your biblical convictions. Oh, it could be a little difficult. Somebody may snicker a little. And that seems to be almost more than most of us could take. We may have to bear a little bit of unpleasantness or make some sacrifices. That is possible. But that's a whole lot easier than being threatened with a gun at your head. But are you willing to take a stand for truth, the truth of God's Word, and purpose in your heart that you're going to live it, you're going to obey it, you're going to pattern your life according to it, whatever it costs you? Whatever it costs you. Whether it's a snicker or your life, whatever it costs you. That's going to take a firm commitment. So you can't divorce convictions from commitment. We probably won't take that stand unless at some point in time we think this issue through and purpose in our hearts that we are going to live our lives according to God's Word, whatever it costs us. We will purpose in our heart that we will obey God's Word. We won't stand by our convictions unless we make the commitment. Are you willing to make the commitment right now? Let's bow our heads and our hearts prayerfully in God's presence. The Lord is in this place. He promised us He would be where we are gathered together. And how pleased He would be if we who know Him would make that commitment today. Yes, Lord, I don't know what the future holds. I don't know what it will cost me. But by Your grace, I'm going to obey Your Word. I'm going to live according to what the Scriptures teach. Because I want to honor You. And I'm going to trust You to do what's best. Would You make that commitment right now? It's so easy to go through the forms, but this is really what the Christian life is all about. Let's live it as God intended it to be lived, shall we? Let's bring honor to Him. Now, while we're in a spirit of prayer, I have to tell you, the most courageous stand that was ever taken in all of human history was taken by the Lord Jesus Christ when they nailed Him to a cross. He not only bore physical agony and pain, it's probably unparalleled, but He bore spiritual pain, separated from His Father, bearing in His own body the penalty that the world's sins deserved, all of them. The very thought of it is almost more than our minds can imagine. He did that because He loves you. He bore your sin. God the Father made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, in order that we might be righteous enough to enter heaven. That's a gift for those who acknowledge their sinfulness and turn from their sin in faith to the Lord Jesus. Will you put your trust in Him right now as your Savior from sin? If you've never made this decision before, don't put it off another moment. God loved you so much He gave His only begotten Son, that if you would believe in Him, put your confidence and trust and dependence upon Him and what He did at Calvary's cross, you will not perish but have everlasting life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Will you trust Him right now? Father, I pray that in these moments, any who have never made this decision, put their personal faith in Jesus Christ, will respond. Respond to the convicting work of Your Spirit in their lives and open their hearts to Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen.